tunnel kind of thing, you know. Oh. Give me hope.
How far are you behind? Where are you in here? Oh, yes. Well, as far as I'm concerned,
just,
yes, make them up in order.
Yeah, I've gotten up to, I have a half an hour left on that one.
Keep, just keep catching up. Show me your notes when you get them, and I'll check you out. It's not a crisis if you're not cut up tonight, so just stick around.
Okay, so we're not going on this
next time? No, I'm just handing it back. Yeah, just hand it. Correct it on the tape. We corrected most of it on the tape.
Oh, so it's one of those times you can just go ahead and
do the test, and then when we get to the correct one, just correct it. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe we left off in about verse 17 and 18. In chapter 14, he's talking about edifying the body of Christ, edifying the church in a public gathering. And so he has a number of contrasts between edifying yourself, speaking in tongues, and edifying the church through other gifts. Verse 16, you can edify yourself and give thanks well, bless by blessing with the Spirit, and yet in a public gathering somebody else cannot say the amen. They cannot understand what you have thanked God for or prayed about. And so, verse 17, the other is not edified. That's the key. Verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. It doesn't sound like Paul is writing them to quit speaking in tongues. He says in verse 5, I would that you all speak with tongues. He's saying self-edification is needful, necessary, should continue to be done. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. I'm edifying myself more than you all. Now, it's been said that the Corinthians had a lot of excess in tongues. Well, Paul thanks God he does it more. And that's self-edification. I edify myself more than you all. Verse 19, yet in the church. Yet in the church, as an apostle, as a teacher, I'm not going to be edifying myself. I do that outside the church. I do that in all my travels, my prayer life. But when I get in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. It's been noted that speaking in a known language is 2,000 times more valuable than speaking in tongues. Simple division in verse 19 gives us that conclusion. Well, there's no real relationship being intended. But in reference to edifying others, yeah, that's probably right. Might even be a million times more effective. See, in reference to edifying others, known languages edify others, unknown languages don't. It's just that simple. So the qualification for verse 19 is in the church. Well, what if you're not in the church? Live it up. Edify yourself. Enjoy it. You don't have the responsibility put upon you to edify others if no one others are there. And really, the purpose of the meeting is going to dictate what type of a format we're going to have. And so if we're gathering together in a prayer meeting where we're going to have a lot of speaking in tongues and praying for one another, and we don't necessarily even have a direction planned out, we're not anticipating anybody teaching, We're not going to have any testimonies. We're not going to have any songs in a ministering type format. We're just going to pray in tongues, sing in tongues, pray in English, sing in English, or whatever. We don't have a body ministry format. Well, if you don't have a body ministry format, you're not obligated to follow these rules. You're not obligated to try to have a body ministry format if you're not having one. Non-Pentecostals, or at least those that are looking at the Pentecostal church and reading 1 Corinthians 14, are always objecting to what we do. They don't recognize that we know what we're doing because we know what he's trying to get us to do here. He's trying to get us to get our meetings to be effective so that when we come together, we can edify one another. Well, that we're doing. See, that what we're doing. And our meetings are designed to provide that. If we're going to a prayer meeting or after service prayer in the back prayer room or something, you don't have to worry about teaching others. Nobody's being taught. It's a time of self-edification. And even though we might be praying for others, the edification comes through our prayers for them. The format has changed. Verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. In malice be children. In understanding be men. Well, if you're going to be children in relationship to malice. Be innocent, as children are not experienced in malice. But don't be children in understanding. Be men in understanding. Be mature in your understanding. It's been said that verse 20 proves that people that speak in tongues are like children in their understanding and speech. And such an interpretation is, of course, ridiculous. Ridiculous. Now, what's he saying in verse 20? He's saying, be mature. What's the difference between the understanding of a child and the understanding of an adult? Well, there's a lot of differences. One difference that I note as I apply it to this verse is that adults understand why, oftentimes, whereas children only understand what. Children oftentimes know the rules, and they know what they're supposed to do. They know the do's and don'ts, but they don't know the qualifications. They don't know why those are the do's and those are the don'ts. They don't have the larger field of reference that an adult has, knowing that a certain thing is dangerous, a certain thing is not dangerous. They don't understand all these other things. And so, Paul is saying this. Don't just understand what I'm saying. Understand the wider perspective of why I'm saying these things. Try to understand not only the rules, but why. And if you can understand the heart of the passage, if you can understand why he's saying these things, then you'll have a better chance of applying it. Instead of applying it in a legalistic vein or forcing things in a certain way that they're not to be forced, we'll be able to understand the rules and their exceptions. It's one thing to know the rules, it's another thing to know the exceptions. There are exceptions. In other words, there are times when the whole church can come together and we can all speak in tongues and it's perfectly in order, perfectly fine. We're not violating anything Paul intended because we know what he is intending. He's intending that the church be edified to its utmost, and if that's being done at that time, then we're fulfilling what he wrote. Now, of course, that wouldn't be done all the time, and we would have to adhere to the rest of this, and we would for the most of the time. I contend that those that misinterpret this chapter are really those that are like children in their understanding, because they don't understand what he's getting at. They don't understand what he's trying to say, and while they're real free with accusations against the Pentecostal church, you Pentecostals, why you don't follow what Paul says, why you all speak in tongues together. Well, I went to a Pentecostal church one time, I heard them all speaking in tongues and nobody interpreted. And they don't understand why. They don't understand the purpose of it all. They didn't understand that was just praying in tongues. There was no ministry in it. It was just self-edification. Paul wants us to be mature. He wants us to understand what he says and why he says it. So then we can see if we're achieving that goal in what we're doing. Now, verse 20 precedes the more difficult part of the chapter. Verses 21 to 25 are the most confusing part of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is fairly basic, fairly straightforward. It's just a matter of seeing the scope and then noting each of these things as we go through. Verse 21, in the law it is written, in Isaiah 28:11. Isaiah 28:11. The law. Well, the law is the entire Old Testament, not just Moses' law, but the entire Old Testament from this angle. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, see the word law can be used in a loose sense here. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Isaiah goes on to say, and this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary rest. Isaiah is making an application to the speaking in tongues being a release in the Spirit and the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, showing that that is the rest, that is the walking in the Spirit, that is the thing that God has planned as part of the new covenant for us to enter into rest. And we enter into rest as we cease from our own works and just yield to the Spirit. If we just stop fighting and yield to the Spirit and let the Spirit take control of our life and start walking in the Spirit, that is the rest. The struggle is over. Paul doesn't bring that part out here because that's not part of his point. So he just leaves off verse 12 and gives us verse 11. Now the point of verse 21 is this. Tongues is a sign. God's going to speak through the avenue of tongues. He's going to use tongues as a sign. And then he says, they will not hear me. Well, tongues is a way God is going to speak in a veiled way, in an unknown tongue. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. It's a sign to the unbeliever. It's the same thing when Jesus taught in parables. He said himself that he taught in parables because those things that he taught were hidden from the wise and the prudent, but revealed unto babes. And the Lord has written things and uses things that are spiritually discerned that are hidden from the natural man. They're hidden from the wise and the prudent. They're only revealed unto those that are spiritual. And so speaking other tongues is a sign to be spoken against. See, it's a sign to cause them to stumble, a sign to be spoken against. However, it still can be a sign unto them should they open up their heart to convince them that God is real. It's a sign in that avenue, in that it's a miraculous occurrence. Verse 21. Tongues are a sign. But they're a sign to the unbeliever who will not hear God. They're a sign to the unbeliever who will not hear. They're a sign to be spoken against. In other words, God is not speaking to them in plain English. He's speaking to them in other tongues. And they don't hear him in other tongues. See, it's a miraculous sign. God is purposely hiding himself in tongues from the unbeliever. Now, this is a point on the side of his main topic. And he's showing how that tongues are not really in this particular usage. Tongues are not for the believer. The miraculous aspect of tongues, the novelty of it, the other language, the Spirit giving the utterance, that per se is not for the believer. It's for the speaker, of course, to express himself. But to the hearer, it really doesn't do anything for the hearer. And so this is what he's saying. Verse 17, the other is not edified. By listening to speaking in tongues, not a whole lot is gained for you, a believer. See, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, but not a sign to you. In this particular way, see. Now, what kind of a sign are we talking about in verse 22? Well, a sign that there is a God, a miraculous sign. A miraculous sign is signifying that God is real, that there is a God who is instigating this miraculous occurrence of speaking in tongues. So tongues are for a sign, but not a sign to believers of God's miraculous being of himself, because believers have already received him. We don't need a sign that God is real. We already know he's real. We're already living for him. We're already saved. And so his point is just this. What is really for the church? Yes, tongues, but it's the interpretation of the tongue. It's the understanding and the interpretation, the translation of the tongue that really edifies the church. The tongues itself is just the message. Now, some would ask the question, why even have tongues at all? Well, they do serve a function. We'll talk about that later. The interpretation of the tongues is what we derive the most edification from, and really what we're for. To have someone get up in the church and just speak in tongues, it's just a waste of time if there's not going to be an interpretation. Now, he's saying that God is using tongues as a sign to an unbeliever, even though tongues in the assembly are not really for the believer without the interpretation. They are for the unbeliever as a sign for him. Tongues is something that can cause him to question, cause him to note. You've all brought people to church, and everything is fine until they start hearing people speak in tongues. And that seems to get their attention. There's other things that get their attention, but that seems to get their attention. A lot of questions about tongues. What are they doing? Why are they speaking in tongues? What is that anyway? Especially if somebody speaks in tongues from the microphone. That really gets them. Petrifies them. Tongues are for a sign to them. It's immediately something that they're questioning and wondering about. And so we can see that. It's just an automatic thing. Now, not to them that believe. The tongues itself doesn't really do a lot for us. We're waiting for something better. We're waiting for the interpretation. I'm talking about the listener now. As far as the speaker, obviously he's edified, but he's going to do more than edify himself. Now, tongues are for a sign to them that believe not, a sign of God's presence, a sign that there is a God. An unbeliever now, he needs to know that there is a God. Contrasting that with prophesying, he's been contrasting tongues and prophecy quite a bit. Prophesying is not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, this isn't too hard to understand. Prophecy is a message from God to the church. An unbeliever really isn't in it. He listens to a prophecy. There's nothing really unusual in a prophecy, as far as an unbeliever goes. He probably doesn't understand the theology of it. He probably doesn't know that it's a gift of the Spirit. He probably doesn't know that it's a miraculous thing. Somebody's getting up and they're prophesying. Well, he might note it. He might think that they're just reading out of the Bible or quoting something. Prophecy in and of itself doesn't contain much of a miraculous nature to an unbelieving skeptic. Tongues is something different. He hasn't heard tongues before, probably. That gets him. Prophecy isn't quite so unusual, especially in a church where people do speak out, pray out, other things, so somebody's speaking out and it's a prophecy. An unbeliever might not even know what it is, might not get anything out of it. But the believers, we are the ones that get the message of the prophecy. We know it's a prophecy, we know it's God, and we're intently listening to it to catch what God is saying, and it's for us. Now, he doesn't say it's a sign for us. He says it serves us. It's serving us. It's edifying us, exhorting us, or comforting us. The message of the prophecy is taken into us, and we do something with it. We receive it. We recognize it. It serves us. An unbeliever probably doesn't get a lot out of it. Tongues is far more noteworthy to an unbeliever than prophecy. Let me give you a number of ways in which tongues can be assigned to an unbeliever. First of all, it's just different than what normally goes on in the church he's used to. I mean, unbeliever, I mean either unsaved or even a someone outside of the Pentecostal experience, denominational Christian. Tongues can be assigned to him too. That is, the unusualness of tongues can be assigned to him. Number two, the interpretation of the tongues, connected with the tongues, can affect him. Of course, in that sense, prophecy could possibly affect him too. The miraculous agency of the tongues, though, coming before an interpretation, may cause him to be more interested in the interpretation and note it and perhaps see the Lord in it. It's also possible that he could understand the tongue. He could understand the tongue, like they did in Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 2, they understood the tongues, and they knew these men were speaking wonderful works of God. So that was a sign, because they knew they were speaking a language they hadn't learned. That was a miraculous sign to them, as in Acts chapter 2. Another way it may be a sign, and we have testimonies of this, that's why I bring it up, is that he may not only understand the language, but the tongue may be about his own life. And we've read cases of where someone has spoken in tongues, for example, and a Jewish rabbi was in attendance and noted that it was in Hebrew, and not only did he note it was in Hebrew, but it talked about him. I know you so-and-so out there, and I know you're out there, and you're a skeptic and an agnostic Jew, and this is the Lord talking, get saved. And, you know, that's kind of a paraphrase, but that's happened, and they have gotten saved. So that would be certainly a sign. Now, it says in verse 22 that tongues is not a sign to them that believe. Does this exclude it from being a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Some use this as an argument against tongues as a sign of the Holy Spirit. They say, well, you Pentecostals are making tongues a sign to believers of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it's not a sign to believers. I would rather believe Paul than you. Well, the argument's a good one. There's also a good answer to it. First of all, what kind of a sign are we talking about? We're talking about a sign of God's existence. No, it's not a sign of God's existence to us. It's not a sign of God's existence to us. Right, tongues are not a sign to believers of God's existence. There may be more than one sign application, though, to tongues. It could be a sign to us in one sense and not a sign to us in another sense. We have to know what sense he's talking about in verse 22. Is he talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit here? No. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is not saying tongues are not a sign of the Holy Spirit to believers. Tongues are a sign to the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. Now, you know he's not saying that. You know he's not talking about the sign of the Holy Spirit, because tongues are certainly not a sign of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. How could it be a sign of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers? They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of God's existence to them because it's something unusual that will get their attention and cause them to potentially acknowledge God and get saved. Also, we don't want to contradict Acts 10, verse 46. Now, the question is, in Acts 10, 46, were Peter and those that were with him believers? Yes or no? Yes. Was tongues a sign to them? Yes or no? Yes. Tongues was a sign to believers in Acts 10, 46. And so Paul obviously is not contradicting that. He must be talking about something else. He is talking about something else. He's talking about tongues out here in the body of Christ used in the public ministry in its relationship to an unbeliever. He's not talking about getting Spirit-filled. And whether or not tongues is a sign to that. Do you know that something can be a sign of more than one thing? Tongues are a sign of the Holy Spirit to believers. Tongues are a sign of God's existence to unbelievers. And not vice versa. See, not vice versa. So he can say tongues, as a sign of God's existence, are not for believers. God isn't giving tongues to believers as a sign of his existence. Why, they have to believe in his existence to ever speak in tongues. And so it's not for them. They already believe him. That's why they're believers. They don't need that kind of a sign. However, in Acts 2, tongues was a sign to the unbelievers there. But it wasn't a sign of God's existence to those that were speaking in tongues. They already knew that. It was rather a sign to them that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, a sign of Joel's outpouring. Now, in Acts 2, it really wasn't a sign of God's existence to the Jews who were gathered, since they obviously were to worship God, but to them it was a sign of the reality of the gospel message, which Peter or the Holy Spirit also, that Peter was able to use to preach Christ unto them. Their tongues served as a sign vindicating the apostolic preaching and message that was to come from Peter. So, Paul is not contradicting Acts 10:46, but speaking about a different aspect. And speaking about that aspect, he can say it's not a sign to believers, because he's talking about an aspect of it. But in a broad sense, it's a sign to both. Now, if somebody wanted to argue this, I would just ask them, well, in Acts 10:46, was it a sign to believers or not? Yes or no? They have to say yes. And I say, well, that's why I'm making it a sign to believers, out of Acts 10:46, not out of 1 Corinthians 14:22. This is talking about something else. Then verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Now here we have unlearned or unbelievers. I would put the unlearned in a different category than unbelievers. NAS says ungifted. Ungifted. And perhaps those that are not unbelievers, but unfamiliar with spiritual gifts. Those that are unlearned, that is, they don't know anything about spiritual gifts, and we have a lot of those around. Well, tongues will be a sign for them as well. Now, verse 23 is used to prohibit everyone speaking in tongues together in the church, which we do, by the way, from time to time. And I say that verse 23 isn't really prohibiting that. Let's look at it. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues. First of all, that does not necessarily have to mean all at once. Notice verse 24. If all prophesy. Certainly that isn't all at once. All prophesy, meaning all those with the gift of prophecy, meaning one at a time. They can't all prophesy at the same time. That would be just confusing as people speaking in tongues. So verse 24 is all prophesy, that is, in their proper place, one by one, one at a time, in order, then something good happens. So verse 23 may well mean, I'm not saying it has to mean this, I'm saying it may well mean that he is saying, don't get up and speak in tongues, one after another, in the service, and just continually have speaking in tongues. He may not even be referring to all speaking in tongues at once. Now, a person may want to argue that verse 23 condemns all speaking in tongues at once. And I say that the verse is ambiguous. And really, verse 24 shows a parallel thing concerning prophecy, and it may not refer to that at all. Also, verse 27 they would use, and this would be a better argument, that by course, meaning one at a time, that by course. And that would be a better argument to bring it from there. And of course, we're talking about the ministry of tongues here, not just speaking in tongues in general. Now, why is verse 23 written? Verse 23, the argument is that an unbeliever or unlearned will say that you're mad. This is really not that weighty of an argument. Because even if you do everything absolutely perfect, they still will say you're mad. They said Paul was mad. They said Christ had a demon. You see, it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to rearrange our entire church to avoid giving any unbelievers the opportunity or occasion to say that we're mad. They're going to say that no matter what you do anyway. The point in verse 23 is really this. Don't do things out of order, which cause the unbelievers to say you're mad with good cause. It's bad enough that they say you're mad when you do right. But if you do wrong, and even encourage them to say that you're mad, that's a shame to the church. The church has a and do things out of order to add to confusion and increase the chances of an unbeliever saying you're mad is really a shame. We're already halfway to madness in their eyes anyway. And so when we do things that are completely off the brink and just have a bunch of people all get up and speak in tongues and everybody wonders what you know is going on. Well, no one, Paul wonders what's going on too. He says even the unbelievers are saying you're mad, and they're right. In a sense, they're right. Now, they're not right that you're insane, but they're right in what you're doing is absolute madness. So he's saying this. Do that which is edifying. Do that which makes sense and is edifying and promoting the edification of the whole body. So verse 23, if one person edifies himself, and another person edifies himself, and then another person edifies himself, and so we all have everybody taking turns edifying themselves. Paul said, the unbelievers will say you're mad, with good cause, which is shame for the church. Now, how about in our church, where we speak in tongues, everyone at once? I would like to say that we never do that to the interruption of body ministry. We never interrupt body ministry and do that. We never have anybody walk up to the mic and say, it's time for everybody to speak in tongues. Let's all speak in tongues together now, and we all speak in tongues. We never do anything like that. We never have that as a part of our service. That's not part of the program. If that happens in pre-service prayer, it's because we're not involved in body ministry. It's self-edification time. If it happens in post-service prayer, it's because we're not involved in body ministry. We're involved in self-edification after the service. And so we're never interrupting or counteracting or competing with the time of body ministry that he's ordained in verse 26. We're not doing that. Now, how about this? In the middle of the service, a prayer request might be taken. Everybody speaks in tongues at once. My friend, when a prayer request is being taken, body ministry is at a stop. There's no body ministry going on in the middle of a prayer request. If we get up and we start praying for prayer requests, and by the way, we always try to keep them at a minimum, and they're hard to get in sometimes, and there's nothing worse than having about 8 prayer requests come in when you're leading the service. And I take them when, you know, they're there to take, I suppose, and some of them are emergencies and that kind of thing, and they need to be taken, but it's hard to fit them in, and you can't interrupt things, and I always wish they would go away, because of the flow of the service sometimes is hard to, you know, they're just hard to get into the middle of a service. Now, I hate other things, too. I'm glad we got rid of the offering call and all some of these other things. Don't like interruptions. Now, if we have a prayer request in the middle of the service, body ministry is in suspension. We're just praying for a prayer request. There's no body ministry going at that time. We're all praying for a particular need. How about after a song? You see, that is not out of order. There's nothing wrong with that. Some would argue, but you're all praying in tongues at once. Let's think about it. Would it be more edifying if we all prayed in our minds silently? That wouldn't be any more edifying. Would it be more edifying for everybody to hear total silence? No, that wouldn't be more edifying. What would be edifying? Well, probably for the person to lead out in English so we can all hear that and say amen to it. That would be edifying. And if we're doing that anyway and still praying ourselves in our mind or saying yes or praying in English or praying in tongues, it doesn't matter. It's not doing anything to hinder anything in the service. You know, the Baptists think there's a virtue in everybody taking turns praying in English. One person prays, everybody listens to them. After they get Pentecostal, they all want to pray together all at once because they're no longer satisfied listening to someone else pray. They want to pray. And that's the way it is in Pentecostal churches. Everybody prays at once. They all pray together. And that is the most edifying thing. See? You just can't sit back and listen to somebody pray. You feel like praying. You want to pray. It's more edifying if you do pray. And so that's what we do. We do what's most edifying. That's what Paul's trying to get us to do. Do things that are edifying. Cut out things that are not edifying. So we're doing what's edifying. How about in the middle of the song service, if we all slip into tongues and start worshiping the Lord at the end of a particular song? Body ministry has ceased at that point. It's mass, pandemonium, and praising God. Could be the highlight of the service. We have all gone into self-edification, basically. Although there can be body edification in it as it all flows together. I'm not saying it's all individual. There's power in it as a group. But you see, that does not matter, even if that goes on for a half hour or an hour. That does not matter because it is not interrupting body ministry. There is no body ministry during that time. It's just a stop. It's just an interlude in the middle of the service. Do you know you can have interludes in the service if you want to? We can have interludes in the middle of the service. We could end the service at 11:30 and I'll leave for a half hour and I'll come back at noon. Nobody would gripe at us for doing that. I'm looking at it from a Baptist standpoint. He's looking at our church service. He's griping because we're all speaking in tongues together. I say, listen, just forget that we're all there. We just left for a half hour. When we come back, we'll pick up the service again. Would there be a virtue in that? See, in his mind, it would be better if we didn't do that. I say, no, it would be better that we did. What is going on? We're all speaking in tongues together. My honest opinion is that we're not all speaking in tongues together. We're worshiping. We're all worshiping. It may be tongues. It may be English. It may be silently. I'll bet you can find people in all categories during any of those times. You'll find people just sitting there. You can find people worshiping in tongues. You can find people praying in English. The point is that none of it is interrupting anyone else, and there's no problem with this chapter because it's a time when body ministry is in suspension. Now, we don't do that all the service long. If we did that all service long, you would have to rename our services to be prayer meeting services and not services like we designed them. The services are designed to accommodate a certain amount of body ministry. And they're designed to accommodate a certain kind of the other. And usually it's before and after the service. Sometimes it gets into the service. I want more of it in the service. And when I get my way, I try to direct it that way. It's not easy. I felt like walking over the penis and saying, would you forget all format, all preconceived notions, and anything else, and let the Holy Ghost have his way tonight. But haven't done that yet. 8 a.m. chapel, I do that. Get some real good worship times there. I won't say any more on that one. Just to see what God will do. Experimenting. Now, we're not all speaking in tongues together, we're worshiping. We're not all speaking in tongues together, we're praying for prayer requests. We're not all speaking in tongues together. We're just praying in general to the Lord. And it's not just speaking in tongues. And it's not interfering with anything. There is a need to express to the Lord from our heart to Him in an individual praise. And that's what's taking place. That's a common thing. It happens in all Pentecostal churches. All Pentecostal churches do that. They all do. Not just us. They all do. You go around the world. I watched a movie of them worshiping in Africa. All African converts, it was an Assembly of God missionary. I knew they were speaking in tongues. Even though they sounded like they were speaking in tongues in their regular service. Because it was in African, whatever. Watched a movie of them. But I knew when they were speaking in tongues, because I knew when the song got off and they were all worshiping in tongues, you can tell. I also could tell because I could see the evangelist and see what he was doing. Verse 24. If all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. In other words, the unbeliever is going to be won by that which he can understand, and that which he can make sense out of. That which he can understand, that which he can make sense out of, that's what's going to win him. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now the question is this. I thought tongues was not for the, prophecy was not for the unbeliever. In verse 24, prophecy is for the unbeliever. In fact, tongues is a sign to the unbelievers in verse 22, but if we do it in verse 23, they'll say we're mad. What kind of a thing is that? The answer, I think, runs along these lines. Tongues in his rightful place is a sign to them. Tongues will occur in church service. If it's done in the right way and not in an excess, it will be a sign to the unbeliever, and it'll be good. Done right, it will be good. Verse 23 is when it's done wrong. Well, that's not a contradiction to verse 22. That's just saying that a good thing has a good result. But if a good thing is misused, it can have a bad result. To me, that's a simple answer. Tongues has a good impact on an unbeliever, as far as a sign goes, if it's used correctly. But if it's used incorrectly and excessively and fanatically, whatever sign benefit there was is lost. The sign benefit will be lost, and the unbeliever will now say you're mad. He'll have an adverse reaction instead of a positive reaction. Now, how about prophecy? Prophecy does not serve the unbeliever. I think that's a general statement, general rule. And I think we can understand that. Categorically, prophecy in and of itself is just really not serving the unbeliever. Prophecy doesn't do a lot for the unbeliever. What about verse 24 and 25? Well, note verse 24 and 25. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. Verse 24 and 25 are talking about a prophecy, I believe, that specifically exposes certain details of his own life. That is, this is perhaps an unusual use of prophecy. And I only say unusual from my own reference point. Maybe it was quite common. We have had prophecies like this at a particularly anointed altar calls. Sometimes there's a prophecy, and you can tell that prophecy is reaching out to an unbeliever. And I think that the general use of prophecy is to the church. But there is a side application of prophecy to unbelievers. Here we have a prophecy that even revealed details of an unbeliever's life. Well, certainly that's going to minister to him. Certainly that's going to cause him to report that God is of a truth. But I would say that most prophecies, general prophecies, the general use of prophecies is revealed in verse 22. It's not for the unbeliever. But God can speak to an unbeliever anytime he wants, so that's an exceptional use. How exceptional is it? It's not very common in our church. Maybe it should be more common. We'll have to wait and see. Go ahead. Interesting testimony. But this is a restricted use of prophecy. You know, all gifts are like this. The gifts are first to the church. The gift of healing is first to the church. All gifts are first to the church, for the church, to edify the church, that the church might minister those gifts to the church. But there's side effects, and those side effects go out to unbelievers. The gift of healing goes out to unbelievers. It does. Unbelievers go get healed. And there'll be the use of these gifts outside of the church to the unbelievers, and the main use of them is in evangelism, to get those unbelievers saved. That's the main use of them, out to the unbelievers. But for the most part, the gifts are first to the church. It's only a secondary application as we reach out to the unbelievers and use the gifts to prove the power of God and to cause them to get converted. And so prophecy here is seen basically that way. Verse 22 is saying, no, it's for the church. It's not for the unbeliever. But verse 24 and 25 are saying, well, it does fit the unbeliever too, when God wants to. When God wants to speak to an unbeliever, he's certainly going to be impacted by it. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren? What is the conclusion of the matter? When ye come together for body ministry, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. And that isn't the whole list. That's a small list. There's a wide variety of items that minister and are used in body ministry. He doesn't even have testimony down here. Another person might have a vision. Someone else might have a testimony, an experience in the Spirit, or a testimony. And the testimonies can be very wide in their what they talk about. Someone else might have a song. We don't even have that down here. A song, a ministry in song. There are many things that could be edifying to the church. Now, all of them are proper. They all have a purpose. They're all for edification. And notice he includes tongue, hath a tongue. He doesn't omit that one. That's one he includes on a list that has only five things out of what could be a very long list. He includes tongue. He's not saying quit tongues. He's saying use it in the right way. Now, I note that most churches that throw mud on our church because we don't use the gifts in the right way, all they have are psalms and doctrines. They don't even have the other three on this list. In fact, they may only allow those. In fact, they may not even allow those. There are a lot of churches that don't allow any body ministry. They don't have any testimonies at all. They don't allow anybody in the congregation to do one thing. I mean, there's not even an altar. You can sing in your pew is all you can do. So while they're haranguing our supposed faults, they don't even measure up to this verse. They don't have any revelations, tongues, and interpretations, which Paul says, let every one of you have these things. Let all things be done into edifying. Then verse 27. If a man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. Now, this verse has commonly been interpreted that there should be only two or three tongues and interpretations in a service. It's better to interpret it this way, that there should be only two or three tongues without an interpretation in a service. That makes more sense and probably fits the construction better. Let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. He's not saying tongues and interpretations two or three. He's saying tongues two or three, and then there'd be interpretation. Now, some would ask the question, well, why don't we have two or three tongues and then an interpretation? Notice he says this, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. That is, after the person has repeated the tongue maybe two or three times, keep silence if there's no interpreter. We usually keep silence after one time. He said, let it be two or at the most three. He didn't say you have to do it two or at the most three. You can stop anytime you want. If you give a tongue and there's no interpretation, we don't even let it be two or three. We just keep silence at that point and wait for the interpretation. That's right where we cut it off. I have listened and I've heard two tongues before. And I don't know if I've ever heard three, but I know I've heard two while we were waiting for an interpretation. And our custom is just not to repeat it at all, but to just wait for the interpretation. If we figure if there isn't an interpretation after one, no sense in waiting around for two or three. Now, the question is this. Why would God give a tongue without an interpretation? Why would God give a tongue without an interpretation? And my answer is, there is an interpretation. Don't assume that there isn't one. Now, verse 28 says, if there be no interpreter. That doesn't mean there wasn't one. That just means there wasn't one given. Well, there's no interpretation tonight. The tongues must have been false. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Just because there wasn't an interpretation doesn't mean the tongues is to blame. Maybe the interpretation is to blame. Now, let's suggest some possibilities as to why there might not be an interpretation. The most common one is this, is that the tongues was not an actual message. But in fact, the tongues was somebody speaking to God out of their human spirit, that which the Spirit gives utterance to, and it was not a message, it was not meant to be interpreted. That is the most common reason why there is an interpretation. This happens a lot of times. A burden for prayer. Somebody who does not know whether they're supposed to be anointed to minister in tongues or not, and sometimes you just have to take a chance and see. Now, I'm not teaching gift ministries class. You can take that class and get a lot of answers as to how do I know and when do I do it. But all I have to say is there are those that are seeking God on the matter, waiting on God, and perhaps God's leading them and to minister that gift, and they don't know if it's them or if it's the Lord, and you don't always know, and it takes a little experience, and you just have to keep praying until God make it plain to you, and perhaps you just have to step out one of these days and get maybe advice from those that know, and it's not an easy matter, and there are people that exercise the freedom to speak out in tongues that we do have, and it's not a message, it's just them speaking out in tongues. And that's the most. And then there's no interpretation. Well, God didn't give an interpretation because he didn't give the tongues. The tongues was just somebody praying out. The second reason is that the tongues was of the Lord, but the interpretation is not being given because there's a confusion at that end of it. It may be somebody who's interpreting for the first time. Do you know that everybody has the first time when they interpret? That can be really difficult. They might miss a few. They might hold back a few times. They might have the interpretation and not give it. Have it and not give it. Have it and not give it, and then struggle with it for a while, and then finally give it. They don't always give it the first time. They might have it for a while. And so the person with the interpretation is either too new, too bound, too timid, too shy, too scared, too confused. And this is a training center, by the way. And so God doesn't want to just give a certain person that gift. We only need one, or we only need five, and they just exercise it. If that were true, those people would be very experienced, and we wouldn't really have that many mistakes, hopefully. They would be adept at it. But we have new people in and new people exercising gifts. Well, we're just going to have new people trying things out and learning and making mistakes and hopefully learning by their mistakes. Now, we don't desire that as far as our congregational ministry goes, but it is happening. And so we just have to recognize it and take it and be patient. Be forgiving and long-suffering and understand that people are struggling and trying to find what God wants them to do. That's our bell. Let's take 5 minutes and we'll continue on with this. Good. She said she got ministered to, she didn't rave about it. She She's hard to minister to. She's hard to minister to. Good. She said Jan co-ministered to her. It was good. Got some notes?
Yeah, I made it.
Get a pen. Let me check you off.